So on Thursday night, children dressed up in costumes from everything from superheroes to princesses to firefighters came running up to our front door asking for candy and a word from the Lord. Okay, maybe not so much for the latter, but it always brings back memories of when our kids were younger, as I'm sure it does for many of you. And one of the questions around Halloween for kids is usually, who are you going to be? Right? Who are you going to be? And that's a question for more than just trick-or-treaters. Who are you going to be? Because in good times and bad, for those of us who are Christians, one thing doesn't change. And that's who we're called to be. We're called to be saints. We're called to be saints if we're struggling with a relationship or with a disease, if we're grieving or searching, if we're seeking to be the best spouse, sibling, parent, or friend that we can be, whatever our situation, whatever our status, we are called to be saints in the midst of it. And this is what Paul tells the church in Corinth when he writes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. This is God's word for us for this morning. In the New Testament, the word saints translates the Greek term for holy ones. Some of you, if you're looking at your Bible and other translations, it doesn't say saints in English. It may say holy ones are called to be holy. And it simply refers to Christians in distinction from non-believers. Now, this past week, as we've said already, many Christian churches observed All Saints Day. And it's a time to remember all the people who lived in the faith before us, whether many centuries ago, or whether even the people in our own lives, grandparents and parents, who first told us the stories of Jesus and led us to faith. And while we live in a society in love with the latest, the newest, the most contemporary, it's also important to recognize the value that tradition and history play in our lives. Aldous Huxley said that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons from history. It's really true. It's something, if you take time to think about it, that the scriptures that we read are close to 2,000 years old and older, and yet we believe God still uses them through the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And in speaking to us, they enable us to join a conversation that began long before we were born and shall, by the grace of God, continue long after we're dead. And we don't walk the spiritual path alone, but we are following in the footprints and the shadows of the saints who walked before us and with us. Now, when we hear or use the word saint, many of us think of people probably like I could even ask you, who do you think of? But I'm guessing folks like St. Francis, right? We think of people like Mother Teresa. Perhaps many of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, you can start ticking off the saints for different things, right? St. Jude and St. Yeah, all of them, you're saying. There you go. But we often, I think what happens though is we often associate the word saints with what I would call like the hall of famers of the faith, right? We think the saints are those people who are just so far beyond us in their influence and their impact that that's just not even, how could we even think of ourselves that way? But Paul says to the entire church, you are called to be a saint. That's your identity. That's your calling and your purpose in life, whoever you are and whatever you do. And this doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that, you know, we've got it all figured out, but it means we're striving every single day. I am going to pick up my cross daily, as Jesus says, and I'm going to do my best to follow him this day. Amen? We're going to try to live as he lived. We're going to try to do what he tells us we're supposed to do. Now, so one of the things that also happens when we think of people in the Bible, we can sometimes think, oh man, they were so incredible. They were so holy. They were so good. And we often imagine that they're better than they really were in life. A philosopher named Schopenhauer asked, is it necessary in order to honor the dead to deceive the living? Sometimes that can happen at funerals, right? Somebody dies and like we want to make them look, oh, they were so wonderful. Really? You know, and one of the things that's amazing about the Bible and makes it so powerful is that the Bible's so honest about talking about the lives of the people we call saints, right? Honestly admitting their shortcomings, where they fell short in their faith, their infidelities and their walk with God. And surely this biblical honesty is meant to give us courage and hope in our own day. Now, of all the churches you can read about in the New Testament, perhaps none presents a more vivid picture of the traits, mistakes, and sins of a congregation than the church in Corinth. I will be very honest with you. I'm grateful I'm your pastor and not theirs. They had a lot of really spiritually gifted people. They were doing well financially, but Paul was disturbed from time to time by the doubts, the suspicions, the quarreling, the divisions, and the disobedience of the people. And so the church in Corinth, it's no idealistic picture about how wonderful they all were. Every single church from that one all the way to the present day is composed of broken, sinful people, united by our common need for transformation through Jesus' life, teaching, death on the cross, and resurrection. And the New Testament spends a great deal of time calling people, hey, we have to be accountable for our own behavior, for our own sins and our failures, because we won't see our need for Christ, and we won't receive the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to change and to grow and to reflect the Spirit of Christ until we can acknowledge, I need help. Right? And that's part of why it's one of the 12 steps, for those of you who know and have been through 12-step programs. Right? We have to acknowledge we need the help. And the failure to accept responsibility for one's own sin, as I've told you before, is the oldest sin in the Bible, right? Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and it just goes on down the line. And lots of people today still blame the snake. You know, it's not my fault, which means blaming the snake is just my phrase for blaming anybody else or anything else rather than looking in the mirror and saying, it's my fault. I made a mistake. I behaved wrongly, badly, stupidly, selfishly, dishonestly, unethically, immorally. When was the last time you heard somebody make an apology or an admission like that? No one does that anymore. Instead, we either get nothing or you get the really weak, insipid, if I offended anyone, which isn't even an apology, much less an acceptance of wrongdoing. Well, because of human sinfulness, The Apostle Paul writes the churches he planted, frequently telling them, look, you need to be united around Christ, not around any human leader. And he warns them continually against divisions and quarreling. And wherever human beings are in relationship, there's going to be conflict. And it shouldn't surprise us that nations with significantly different cultures, histories, religions, languages, and values have difficulty resolving differences when we know from our own personal experience how hard it is to overcome conflict just in a marriage or in a family or between parents and children or even within a church where people share so much in common. And we're at a critical point, even as a nation, because of human sinfulness, because of partisanship, because of divisions, because of quarreling. And we can even look at Jesus' experience with the 12 men he was closest to, who he personally trained in leadership, to see how difficult it is to unite people. I was listening to a well-known, I won't name him, pastor, leader, and he was talking about leading like Jesus. Now, I'm like, this is why I wanted to listen to this, right? Oh, this guy's going to talk about leading like Jesus. Should be good. And so I'm listening to him, and he said, Jesus invested most of his time in just three people, Peter, James, and John, and then nine others, the rest of the 12, right? And beyond those two inner circles, then there was a group of 70 and a group of 120. And so what the speaker was saying was, you know, that pastors like me and David and Barbara, we should follow the mentoring, discipling model of Jesus because that's how he did it, and look how well it worked. And I was thinking, if I was with this guy, I would have been raising my hand. And because I wanted to say, I have a question. I fall personally way far below Jesus in every category of significance except for baseball trivia. And look how, let's look at how he did. Of the three people he mentored in his innermost circle, two of them, right, lobbied for positions of personal power, glory, and prominence, and the third one denied even knowing him at the most critical moment in his life. The other nine, we know, were jealous of the three who were part of the inner circle, and one of those nine betrayed Jesus to the authorities. Second part of my question, if I do actually try to follow this model, will people respond by saying, I'm so glad to have a pastor who's trying to be faithful to the leadership model of Jesus? Or is it more likely people will say, our pastor's playing favorites. He doesn't care about me and my needs. I never see him. He spends all his time with those people over there. But I wasn't with this guy, so I couldn't ask those two things. But that's what I thought about. And leading like Jesus may not be as simple as it may sound at first. Well, after Jesus, two of the greatest saints of the early church were Paul and Barnabas. And the influence and importance to the growth of the church because of these two men can hardly be overstated. Barnabas was Paul's mentor, and together they worked side by side. God blessed their work. Yet even these two incredible saints had a disagreement that became so sharp that they parted company. And when we hear about Jesus and the 12, when we hear about Paul and Barnabas, we probably shouldn't be surprised if and when there are conflicts or disagreements even within our church or any church. We all know Jesus said, wherever two or three people gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And it's also true that where two or three people are gathered, there's usually three or four opinions, at least in a Baptist church. A man named Emo Phillips used to tell this story. He said, I had a conversation with a person I recently met, and I asked him, are you Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Baptist? Me too, I said. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. And we continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I replied, die, heretic. So tough. In today's scripture, what's scary is like how true to life that is. In today's scripture from 1 Corinthians, so Paul's writing to the church in Corinth and he's urging them to get over the quarrels and divisions around things that don't matter and to be the saints they're called to be. And Paul describes the situation that they're in and the church as ludicrous. He says, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the obvious answer is, of course, no. The church is sustained and saved only in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people we read about in the New Testament, no different from all of us in terms of their struggles, yet in the midst of our personal challenges and the call to be a faithful spiritual community, God calls us to live as saints who are focused on Christ and the cross. Living as saints, doing what Jesus would do in a given situation, isn't easy, right? It often takes courage to try and be a saint. In the novel, The Power and the Glory by Graham Greene, I don't know if any of you know that novel or have read it, but in that novel, the main character is a rather seedy, alcoholic Catholic priest who, after months as a fugitive, is finally caught by the revolutionary Mexican government, and he's condemned to be shot. And on the evening before his execution, he sits in his cell with a flask of brandy to keep his courage up, and he thinks back over what seems to be to him the dingy failure of his life. And Graham writes the following. Tears poured down his face. He was not at that moment afraid of damnation. Even the fear of pain was in the background. He felt only an immense disappointment because he had to go to God empty-handed, with nothing done at all. It seemed to him in that moment that it would have been quite easy to be a saint. It would have only needed a little self-restraint and a little courage. He felt like someone who missed happiness by seconds at an appointed place. He knew now that at the end, there was only one thing that counted: to be a saint. We don't want to wait until we are moments from death to see the value of God's invitation and call to be saints in our daily lives. And to be saints begins with a faith founded on and supported by Jesus and the cross and what that represents, God's sacrificial love for us. Many Americans know that our national anthem was written during the War of 1812 between the United States and Great Britain, and that the flag that flew over Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor, where Francis Scott Key wrote the Star-Spangled Banner in 1814, that flag is at the Smithsonian Institute, the Museum of American History in Washington, D.C. How many folks have ever seen that? It's pretty cool. Here's a story I don't know if you know. The original flag measured 42 by 30 feet. It was the immense size of the flag that enabled Key to see it from his position out on the water following a night of gunfire and cannon fire. And the means by which a flag that large could fly on a pole 189 feet in the air is on display at Fort McHenry at Baltimore's Inner Harbor. There in one of the barracks are two large oak timbers, 8 feet by 8 feet, joined as a cross. National Park Service personnel discovered this cross-shaped support near the entrance to Fort McHenry in 1958. And it was buried 9 feet in the ground. And not only did the cross piece help Rangers locate the original site from which the Star-Spangled Banner flew, it answered the mystery of how such a large flag could fly without snapping the pole in stormy weather. The unseen device that provided a firm foundation for the symbol of our national unity in the midst of the fire of conflict was an 8-foot by 8-foot cross. The saints of the early church struggled to be saints, united around Christ and the cross. And in the same way, Paul says, the cross of Christ provides the foundation by which our faith is rooted and supported, especially in difficult and turbulent times. As we remember all the saints who went before us, we can be inspired by their faithfulness, their courage, their compassion, and we can learn from their frailties and their faults and continue to look to Jesus, who is the head of the church, which is his body and for which he gave himself. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much again for Jesus and for his teaching us first how to live, his willingness to die for our sake on the cross that we might be forgiven, for you're raising him from the dead and giving us the hope of eternal life. And God, we thank you for all the saints who have carried the faith forward to this day, and we pray that you would help us in our generation to show people what being a genuine disciple of Christ, what being a saint looks like. In your name we pray. Amen.